Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 28 once again and read a few lines. Acts chapter 28. And let's hear in our hearing verses 23 to 24 once again. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. Excuse me. We are currently considering in verse 23, after looking at the word hope and defining it biblically, what is biblical hope? How would you define biblical hope? It's not something that's hopeful, wishful, maybe so, might so. It is something that is assured, something that is factual, and something that will be brought about in God's good time. When we say hope in God, it's not a little cliche to make you feel happy and to impress you with our skills of counseling. When we tell someone hope in God, hopefully we are being truthful in our understanding of that word hope. We're telling them to trust God even in the worst of times, let alone in the best of times. Hope in God, trust in Him. And then we spend some time defining the Israel of God. What Israel was Paul referring to when he tells the Jews, I'm in this jam, I'm in a pickle because of the hope of Israel? What was he referring to when he used the word Israel? And then we consider that. Now we're considering verse 23, where it seems two topics, two understandings or two doctrines, whatever term you choose, that is related to this hope of Israel is found in verse 23. The kingdom of God and the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Somehow, some way, those two items, those two points, if you will, are related to and associated with the Israel of God. Now, I think I mentioned this last week, and I went ahead and did some preparation. I would like to consider, before we consider this thing about the kingdom, I want to consider, what does it mean? What is meant when it says that Paul expounded and testified of these two points, the kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus Christ? Okay? Well, ironically, this word expounding, listen carefully to its meaning and to its nuances. It means to place or set out. The picture here in the Greek is actually setting a table for people to come and eat. When you set the table, what do you do? What is the mental picture of setting a table? Well, you take the dishes, the cups and the saucers, you take the silverware that was once in a cabinet or in a drawer where people could just look at them, and then you take them out, and then you neatly place them in any arrangement on the table where everybody can now look at them, handle them, and use them. Now, are you with me with the mental picture? If not, then you're going to get lost in the weeds. Expounding, to set a table. You take that which is actually stored somewhere else, maybe even hidden and out of sight, like your silverware drawer. People just look at the drawers in the kitchen, and if you go to another person's home, you look at all those drawers, you have no idea what's behind those drawers because that's not your kitchen. You go to your kitchen and you know exactly where the silverware is at, where the Tupperware is at, where the cereal, the box cereal is at, things of that nature, the spices, whatever, because you know your kitchen. You go to a different kitchen and all you see is the cabinets and the drawers. You have no idea what's in there. You come to the Bible and you look at all that print. You have no idea what's there until somebody expounds it, until somebody takes it out of the drawer, out of the cabinet, puts it on a tabletop for you to look at and to peer into it. Or better yet, to use the silverware that's been taken out of the drawer that you can't see because the drawer is closed, unless you've got x-ray vision. To place or set out, put outside or to expose. It means to set up or to put something on exhibition. To put something on exhibition. Metaphorically speaking, it means to set forth, to declare, or to expound. That's what that word means. Look at Acts chapter 7 in verse 21 and notice how it is translated into English in this instance. Here Stephen is giving a recap of Israel's history before the Sanhedrin. And we come to verses 20 and 21. In which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. You see the phrase cast out? That's the same Greek word that's used in Acts 28, 23, 24, when it says that Paul expounded the kingdom of God. Notice the idea of casting out, okay? Moses was in hiding for 3 months, okay? They did a good job in hiding him, but they couldn't hide him forever. So they cast him out in that little bulrush, that little boat that they made. The mental picture of casting out that which was once hid is now placed in the open. We come to God's word, and let's face it, much of God's word seems to be hidden to our understanding until someone comes alongside and begins to unpackage that word. Remember the eunuch, he's in his chariot, he's reading a copy of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 53, because we can pick up what he's reading as he relates it to Philip. And what does Philip ask him? Do you understand what you're reading? And the eunuch says, how can I understand it unless somebody guides me? And so what Paul here is doing in Acts chapter 28 is he's taken the law of Moses and the prophets, which that Jewish delegation was very familiar with, okay, in the synagogue, the weekly reading, and even the rabbis were to expound. You read the book of Nehemiah, when the people are all gathered with Ezra and Nehemiah, and from morning until evening, they're reading the scriptures, giving the sense, causing the people to understand what God desires and what God expects and commands. That's why in our church, we use expository preaching. We will take a book or a passage and pull as much as we can out of the text versus shoving our preconceived notions into the text. Look at Acts 11, verse 4. Look at Acts 11 in verse 4. I felt the need to look at those two words. I mentioned it last week, and I try to keep my word. Acts 11, and this is Peter now coming off of his time with Cornelius and getting a little bit of heat for him doing that. Verse 4, but Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them, saying. Now, believe it or not, this might, it's almost as if one word defines the other, okay? The word expounded in verse 4 is the same word in Greek in Acts 28. But notice, it's almost like a Hebrew parallelism. What does it mean to expound? It means to rehearse. What do you do when you rehearse a play? All the major players are on the stage, and what are they doing? Going over their lines over and over until those lines become part of them, as well as the character that they're portraying in the play. They have to become that person in order to really act as if they were that person. And one way they do that is by what? Rehearsing their lines. Rehearsing the mannerisms that their character is going to have in the play. Isn't that amazing? You've got rehearsing and expounding in the same verse. Different words, but it's almost as if one is helping to define the other. When you rehearse, you go over and over. What do you do when you expound scripture? You go over and over the words, the context, the historical context, the political context, the geographical context, that there's a need to bring that forth. Look at Acts 18 and 26. Acts 18 and 26. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him, Apollos, unto them, and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. So when we expound scripture, when we rehearse the scripture from lesson to lesson, what are we trying to do? To make you understand God's word more perfectly. To understand its beginning to the end. Understand the context. What is the flow of the Bible? What is the Bible focusing on? Who is its main character? And what is this main character supposed to do? And did he do what he was supposed to do? Now, Acts 7:21, Acts 11:4, Acts 18:26, and Acts 28:23, where it says Paul expounded the kingdom, are the only places where you find this word used. Okay? Now, to testify, okay, what does this word mean in Acts 28 and 23? And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. Well, to testify has the connotation of doing something with earnest. To do something earnestly, passionately, with all of your energy, with all of your gusto, okay? Every fiber of your being is engaged. Religiously to charge somebody religiously. There are times and seasons when Paul gives a charge to young Timothy, and he says, I charge thee, therefore. He gives a charge, okay? Well, that is an earnest plea on the part of the Apostle Paul. An earnest plea. It also means to attest, to testify, to solemnly affirm. Think of someone on the witness block, raises his or her right hand, swears on a Bible, or makes an affirmation to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That is his testimony, that he's testifying in a court of law. To give solemn testimony to one, to confirm a thing by testimony, to testify, cause it to be believed. So this is a word that doesn't carry the mental picture of ho-hum. This is where the person is fully engaged. His mind, his affections, his will, every fiber of his being is engaged in what comes out of his or her mouth. Think of the politician who wants your vote, who wants to earn that seat, who wants to serve you, to serve the public, and he's behind the podium. If he just read monotone, and it's, you know, just that same voice, beloved, eventually that crowd would simply go away. He would lose his audience. But for the one who's passionate, bangs on the podium maybe a few times, walks around the podium, leans and looks at people, eye contact, whatever. He's fully engaged. So it seems that when these guys met in this house, beloved, there was a lot of energy going on. Paul wanted to reach them, and he used every means available. He was addressing their minds with the truth, but at the same time, with his finger, plucking the strings of their hearts. Both have to be engaged. When we come to salvation, both the mind and the heart are engaged. Both the intellect, as well as the passion of the soul, is engaged. We address both in our preaching with earnest pleading, as well as truth, are engaged together. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 40. Let's look how a few instances where this word is used. Look at Acts chapter 40, in Acts chapter 2, I'm sorry, verse 40. Here Paul, not Paul, but Peter here is coming to the conclusion of his message there on that Pentecost day. And with many other words did Peter testify and exhorted. He's exhorting, exhortation, testifying and exhortation, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Now you think Peter just said that in a monotone voice, dry and lifeless? Or do you think there was some passion, there was some energy, there was vibration coming from his vocal cords? Was he lifting up his voice, or was he simply whispering? Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Look at Acts chapter 8 and verse 25. Look at Acts chapter 8 and look at verse 25. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Look at the words that are there. Testifying, preaching. Wow. Testifying and preaching what? The word. What is the word of the Lord? Truth. So not only are you addressing the mind with the facts, the data, you're also appealing to the heart as well. Look at Acts chapter 10, verse 42, another example. Acts chapter 10, in verse 42. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. Now that's concerning Jesus. That would be a good cross-reference to the other part that we'll be studying. Not only did Paul testify of God's kingdom, as it associates itself with the hope of Israel, but also persuading them concerning Jesus. And that's what you find here. To him gave all the prophets witness that through his name, Jesus' name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sin. So, I wanted to bring that out in those words, testifying in, as far as exhortation. Now, we've been considering this thing about the kingdom. And I imagine if you were to get a handful of people who go to church, who call themselves Christians, and you would ask them, can you define to me in your own understanding what is the kingdom of God? I would imagine you would get a host of definitions and certain aspects in their understanding what they think the kingdom of God is. Okay? We've seen so far that a kingdom needs a king. A kingdom without a king, it's nothing. A kingdom has to have subjects. You can put a king on the throne, but if he has no one to rule over, his kingdom is empty. Thirdly, a kingdom has the rules, regulations, the stipulations, and the commands of this king. This kingdom has a border, some type of extension of itself that is known to be, well, this is the kingdom. And then we looked at the fact, I added a fifth one, we're going to add a sixth one here, that there's blessings in obedience and consequences when we disobey the king and his kingdom. Guess what the sixth one that popped up in my mind? A kingdom does two things. It defends itself and it attacks. Ooh. What does a kingdom have to defend itself from? From the enemy that's on the outside that wants to breach the walls of the king's palace. And in our connotation of the kingdom of God, who are those outside enemies who want to breach our walls? False teachers who bring damnable doctrines. So the kingdom of God is always on the lookout for the adversaries who may come and desire to ouster the king or to rob and steal some of his subjects with false teachings and false teachers. But then the kingdom has an offensive aspect. There's a defensive and now the offense. You say, Pastor, are we engaged in a battle? Well, according to the Bible, we are. We're told to put on the armor of God like a good soldier. What kingdom do we oppose? The kingdom of darkness. See, the kingdom of darkness has its own king. He's called the prince and the power of the air. That particular prince of the power of the air has his own subjects, the goats, the pigs, and the dogs, while the king, Jesus, has sheep. The devil has his own laws and regulations, and as long as you dance to them, he promises to bless you, at the same time damning your soul. And that kingdom is very offensive when attacking our kingdom in that spiritual realm. If not, why do we have false prophets and false teachers even today? We left off last week that this kingdom was being proclaimed by Jesus and John the Baptist as something that was at hand. They were not offering a kingdom. They were proclaiming and announcing the kingdom was at hand, just around the corner, at arm's length. No offering, but an announcement. The king and the kingdom are at hand. And then we are told last week that we are to seek this kingdom. Matthew 6:33, well-known passage. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. All the natural things that you need, food, clothing, shelter, the basics, these will be added unto you. Okay? Now, we're going to pick up where we left off about the kingdom. There are four responses to the gospel of the kingdom. There is usually four responses to this kingdom when it's announced and when it's proclaimed. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the sower. Now, you might know the parable of the sower better than me. If that's the case, praise God, but don't go to sleep on me. When Jesus is asked to expound, how's that? To expound this parable, because even the disciples were not putting all the dots together, we find his response, his definition, or his commentary in verse 18 and following. Matthew 13, 18. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. Now, I'm going to go one step further. This is only found, I believe, in Mark's gospel. Not in Luke, and it's not found in Matthew. I think it's in Mark's Gospel. where Mark records something that's not found in Matthew and Luke in regards to this parable. Mark states from Jesus' lips to his disciples, "If you do not understand this parable, how will you understand all the other parables?" So the parable of the sower is key to unlocking the other parables that fell from Jesus' lips. "When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not," so this is the first person. Notice in each one of these individuals, the gospel is heard. They do hear the gospel. Okay, we're not talking about somebody who lives in some backwater corner of the earth, who's never heard the gospel, never heard of Jesus' name, doesn't even possess a Bible, doesn't have a church at the local corner. We're talking about somebody who hears the gospel, whether in a church setting, whether in the home, whether one-on-one with two people, maybe at some coffee house, wherever the gospel is being proclaimed, radio, television, gospel track, whatever venue God chooses. This person hears but doesn't understand anything that they're hearing. "Then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside." Okay? Now, Jesus here is giving kingdom parables. He is describing the kingdom that was being announced by him and his cousin John. Okay? So this is called the wayside hearer. Beloved, this is the person whom the devil blinds. This is the person who hears the gospel. He hears it faithfully. He hears it with a whole lot of truth. But there is no understanding in this person. Hold your place and I'll give you a cross-reference. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're basically teaching you, how does one become a member of the kingdom? Do you fill out an application? Do you have to go through a process? Do you have to go on a pilgrimage? Do you have to go through a ceremony? How does one become a citizen of the kingdom? Well, Jesus is telling you how you become a member of the kingdom with this first parable, which is the key to all the other parables. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, look at verses 3 to 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 3 to 6. "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world had blinded," notice, "the minds of them which believe not." They don't believe. Why? Because they don't understand. Why? Because according to Jesus in the parable of the sower, the first response, the wicked one comes, who's being described here, the God of this age, the God of this world, and he snatches from their minds what was given to them. "Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." Wow. So I believe the first ground, the wayside hearer, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and following, verse 5, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord." Now, what was Paul testifying to that Jewish delegation? Not only the kingdom of God, but persuading them concerning not himself, not even the church, but Jesus. "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness," and this is an image of Genesis chapter 1, "let there be light," "had shined in our hearts to give the light of the" what? "Knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Notice knowledge, the mind, is being addressed. The main focus here is the mind, the intellect of the individual is being addressed with the facts of Christ, his person, his accomplishment, his work on the cross, bodily resurrection, and his ascension to the Father's right hand, etc. Are you with me? So, the wayside hearer is somebody who hears the gospel. Okay, his ears are working, he has no impediment. like you can hear me now. There's no impediment. There's no hearing aid. He doesn't need somebody doing sign language. He hears the gospel. But it doesn't register. It means nothing to him. It's foolishness to him. We'll go back to Matthew chapter 13, verse 20. And he that receiveth seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon, or quickly speaking, with joy receiveth it. Wow, it seems as though we have a candidate for the kingdom of God. The Bible says he hears, but unlike the wayside hearer, he responds. It would seem, on the surface, quite favorably. Matter of fact, how can you not knock this? It says he receives it with joy. Verse 21. Yet hath he not root in himself. See, now Jesus goes beyond, actually below the surface. There's a problem. He has no root. Now what happens to a plant when it has no root? Take a plant. Chop off the stem from its roots. What happens to the stem in the plant? It dies. But dureth for a while. Notice he hangs around for a while. He'll come to church. He'll carry a Bible. He might come to a couple of prayer meetings. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, when he gets offended because of the word, by and by, he gets offended, and you see him no more. Hold your place, look at John chapter 6. I'm giving you now a cross-reference to each one of these grounds, each one of these hearers. We call this guy the emotional hearer. His emotions are flying at 35,000 feet. There's great joy. There may be tears welling up in his eyes. He may be saying, thank you, Jesus, 10,000 times with his lips, tears flooding down his eyes. He's all full of joy that he saved. Look at John chapter 6, and look at verse 61 and following. This is when Jesus really gets down to the nitty-gritty of his teaching. And notice what happens to those who claim to be his disciples. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, this idea of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, in which Jesus offers no commentary to either one of those things. Jesus just pounds that drum. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. You have no part with me. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. And to the Jews, that was obnoxious because in the Old Testament, they were told, eat nothing with the blood. Here, Jesus seems to be advocating a form of cannibalism. Well, they murmured at this. He said unto them, doth this offend you? Now, what did we just get done reading about the second ground hearer? Because of the word, he gets offended. These guys got offended in what Jesus was teaching. His words. What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. Jesus is telling them this concept of eating flesh and drinking his blood was never meant to take literally. There's a spiritual connotation to the use of those words. The flesh profited nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. Now, the Bible tells you in John 6, he's addressing those whom the text calls disciples. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, therefore say I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. Beloved, that's election and predestination. And we know that there are many people, good people, who call themselves Christians, who are gravely offended by that, by those words. Notice the reaction of these people. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. This is not a form of backsliding. This is not losing salvation. This is exposing those who were never saved from the get-go. They never had it. Why? What does the second ground hearer lack? He lacks the root of the matter, to quote the Reformers. He lacks the root of the issue. He lacks the soul and the heart of the issue. All right, back to Matthew 13. Are you getting somewhat depressed? My word, how does anyone become a member of the kingdom? Pastor, you seem to be showing or raising up more negative issues than anything positive. Well, hang in, beloved. Next, he that receiveth the seed amongst the thorns, verse 22, is he that heareth the word. Notice, they hear, they heard, they hear. And the care of this world. Now, the word care here means anxieties, the worries of this world, and the deceitfulness, the blindingness of riches, choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. So, you got one person who hears the word, and nothing registers at all in his understanding. The Bible, the gospel, church, heaven, hell, is foolishness. The other person receives it with great joy, and he's going to stick around for a season. But then when he begins to understand Jesus' demands that are found in Scripture, and when he begins to receive a little catcalling or a little bit of persecution by his former lost buddies, and he realizes, boy, being a Christian seems to be a hard thing to do. This idea of denying self and taking up a cross and following Jesus, is not the cross a picture of death and pain and anguish? Yes. Isn't the cross something humiliating? Well, yes. Well, I can't go that far. And then you don't see him no more. Well, he's a carnal Christian. No, he never had it. Oh, he lost his salvation. No, he never had it. He's a backslider. Well, he may never have had it from the very beginning, because the Bible says he lacks the root of the matter. This guy, he hears, but he's so busy making a living, so busy paying the bills, so busy pleasing his wife and pleasing his kids, so busy preparing for the vacation, so busy with his portfolio, so busy and so concerning about political things on the political horizon, wars here and famines here. He's simply wrapped up with all the cares and the anxieties of just everyday living. He has no time for Christ. The word gets choked. It gets lost. Hold your place here. Look at Luke chapter 14. Cross-reference. So how does one become a member of the kingdom? Man, this is the third person now you brought before the witness bar, Pastor, and we're striking out already. One, two, three. Three strikes. Normally, you're out of the ball game. Verse 15, and when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the what? Kingdom of God. Then said he unto him, a certain man bade a great supper and bade many. Sent his servants at supper time to say to them that were bidden, the Jews, remember, to the Jew first before the Gentile, come, all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. You're going to buy a home without first looking at it? You're going to buy a piece of property without looking at it? That's what this guy did. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. You're not going to know the quality of this livestock before you buy it? Another said, I have married a wife. Oh boy, now we're getting down to nitty-gritty. And therefore I cannot come. She has to come first. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. The servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there's room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. Now, could this be a reference to the Jews? To the nations? Those who were bidden rejected it. For I say unto you, now get this, none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Think of 70 AD. Just to put that on the table. Who was bidden first? Well, the concept is what? Jew first, then the Gentile. John 1, he came to his own. And his own received him not. But as many as did receive them, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. Isn't it beautiful how all this kind of just dovetails together? Well, beloved, what do? We're in a pickle. We got three up and three down. Well, go back now to verse 23 of Matthew chapter 13. But he that receiveth seed into good ground. Notice, number one, good ground only mentioned here. There is no good ground referred to in number one, number two, or number three. So now comes the $64 million question. What made the difference? Why is this ground good and the others not? Is he that heareth the word, now notice the contrast with number one, and understandeth it. Number one didn't understand anything. Whatever was given was snatched away. His mind was continually blinded. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Which also beareth fruit. Number one was fruitless. Number two, he had no root of the matter. There was no fruit of any substance. And the third guy, nothing could even bloom because everything was choking out the seed. Bring it forth, some 100, some 60, and some 30. Notice, as we close out Sunday school, each came under the sound of the good news. Each comes under the sound of the good news. Secondly, each made a conscious response from within themselves. Outright rejection, number one. Number two, emotional joyfulness. That only went so high and then it crashed. The other gentleman heard, but he was so wrapped up with everyday living, he had no time for the seed. The fourth understands, receives it, and he bears fruit. Only one represents a true member of God's kingdom. And that's the fourth ground here. And there we will leave off, because in the next hour, we got to tackle how does one become good ground. Well, may God choose to bless his word. Amen.